All right, just a reminder, we'll have class Tuesday, the 26th. There will be no class the 27th and 28th. We'll resume back here December the 1st. Keep that before you. And let's make sure you're in fellowship. Let's continue on here as we deal with this. Looking at verses 18 and 19, we've done the exegesis here of verse 18. That you may be able to, in order that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and all that, the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know, continues on here, and here is a connector, conjunction te. To know is a complementary infinitive, the love, here, the love, to know is, I'm sorry, is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. That means to recognize, to figure out. It's actually has more of a nuance of thinking through things and figuring things out than just simply the fact that you know it. Oida expresses knowledge you have. Doesn't talk about how you got it or anything, but ginosko implies some uptick of knowledge, some learning of some kind that you'll recognize and understand even. Sometimes you could translate this understand even. But to know is fine here, again, that you might be able to know. Again, this goes back to that subjunctive there, that you might be able, it's another complementary infinitive, to know the love of Christ, agape, A-G-A-P-E with a definite article, of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, a subjective genitive here of Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, again, equivalent to the Messiah. That you may, and to know, again, in order that you will be able to know, that goes back to that verb there, the love of Christ, which, they've just supplied that here, the love surpassing the knowledge. You've got a present active participle of huperbalo. H-U-P-E-R-B-A-L-L-O. This compound means literally to throw or cast, and huper means beyond. And so it came to mean that which surpasses something else. Here, it's an attributive participle. It modifies the love here. It modifies it, the love of Christ, which surpasses, the surpassing love of Christ, which surpasses rather knowledge. The knowledge, gnosis, has to do again with learning, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's the simplest Greek term for knowledge. Surpasses here, you have again a comparative ablative, really, here. But the Bible Works, unfortunately, it only uses a 5-case system. So for them, if it's a genitive or an ablative, it's always parsed as a genitive, which is not necessarily helpful. Dative, locative, and instrumental, they're all just translated as datives. But you have distinct cases here. So, again, this is a comparative. The idea of surpassing sets up the comparison. In order that, again, Hina here introduces another purpose clause. In order that you may be filled up. Plerao is the verb, P-L-E-R-O-O. And that means just exactly that. It's an aorist passive subjunctive. Someone else is doing the filling. They're receiving it. You may be filled up into all the fullness of God. Into all, ice here gives both the direction and sort of the goal here of this. Ice into all, adjective pas, P-A-S here. All the fullness is pleroma. Definite article here, P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Again, pleroma can be used actively or passively depending upon context. That which fills something up, it can refer to what goes into it, or that which is full of something. It can refer, as essentially, you might say, to what fills the container or to the container. which one is in view? The fullness of God. And so fullness, again, here you have another ablative. This could be an ablative of source, the fullness that comes from God if it's objective, the fullness that fills God. What fills God? He wants to fill them, would be a simple way of saying it. Or if it's in apposition, the fullness that is God himself. But it doesn't ever seem to be, I don't think I could find a place where it was really used, where you could say definitively this was apposition for pleroma. So what all fills God? What qualities does God have? What attributes? What characteristics? Well, he wants the Ephesians, of course, to manifest this in full measure in their own personal lives, to grow with respect to these things so that they are able to be a greater reflection of God and his plan in the angelic conflict. And of course, then all the blessings that come to them because of this, of spiritual growth and all of that. One, there's the growth of actually kind of knowing what's going on in the world. I mean, I like the fact, while it drives me insane, which is, again, not very difficult, but I like the fact that when I hear stuff, I know, okay, this is just the current mantra they're trumpeting. It's all, you know, they have a certain set of things they say all the time, and they continue to use certain words in order to pound it into the American public's head what they need to be thinking. Because we really aren't smart enough to think for ourselves. We know that. So we need the media to tell us. And if you sit around and you watch some of this stuff, I can't stomach much of it. But I'll watch, you know, at some level I'll see they had their impeachment hearings and they're doing all this and that. And then you listen to, say, Fox, and you listen to the right-wing view of this, and they just ridicule it to the high heavens. You listen to the left-wing view of it, and this is wonderful. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened because this president's a known criminal. And so it depends on what you listen to, which sort of what you take for your news, I guess, as to what you believe. But certain things, they have certain mantras that are always repeated. Everything nowadays is an epidemic. It's an epidemic. Everything's an epidemic. Vaping's an epidemic. Opioids are an epidemic. We have an epidemic of epidemics. We can't even keep up with all the epidemics. But it's not, everything's not an epidemic. You know, I'm sorry. You know, as it turns out, some of these people are, typically these people with the vaping, now again, I'm not encouraging, don't vape. If you vape, don't start if you don't. If you do, I don't care. But, you know, smoking vitamin E acetate probably isn't good for you. And too much vitamin E, in fact, can kill you. It's a pretty dangerous drug to get too much. And it's not even a drug, it's a vitamin to get too much of in your body. So, but then you find out, well, all of these quote tragedies, this epidemic, there's 45 of them out of America. I don't think that constitutes an epidemic. But you find out they're cutting this with other stuff. They're mixing it with THC, all kinds of other stuff they're doing they're not supposed to be doing. And when I listen to the news, again, one of the things about doctrine is I can listen to it and at least get through it and think, yeah, okay, I see what's going on here. This is one of the real benefits of spiritual growth, is not being taken in by the devil's world and not buying what it is they're selling. And they're always selling something, as we have seen. They still will. All right, well, point one, at this point in the text, the beginning of verse 18, interpreters are somewhat divided over how one is to understand the clause that begins with the conjunction hina. Some believe that this clause, as well as the one at the end of verse 19, is to be connected with the first hina clause that was found back in verse 16. That's a fairly far way away for it to do that. And in fact, if this was connected with that, he probably wouldn't reintroduce hina. He probably would just continue to use the subjunctive form and let the reader draw the conclusion of why this is in the subjunctive, and then you would look back and find, okay, well, he's still talking about this initial purpose of his prayers. All three have the form of a purpose clause. But the first clause differs from the next two in a couple of ways that makes it more likely that these final two clauses should be treated strictly as purpose clauses. Now, and again, when I say strictly as purpose clauses, because in verse 16, the purpose clause certainly begins to introduce content. There's no way around that. That's fairly evident to most interpreters. Now, is he continuing to induce the content, introduce rather here, the content of his prayers or the desired outcome, the purpose of them? And again, when you get into purpose and result, purpose and outcome, there's some overlap sometimes, obviously, because sometimes the purpose is fulfilled, sometimes it isn't. It just kind of depends on the situation. Well, the first difference is the person of the verb. The first hina clause at the beginning of verse 16 has God as the subject, while the next two in verses 18 and 19 have the Ephesians as the subjects. That's a very strong sense of telling you he's changed subjects here. He's not talking in the same regard. So B, the second reason is offered by Thielman and has to do with the fact that this text was originally dictated in order to be read aloud. Thus, it does not seem likely that Paul would place that kind of mental demand on his hearers, necessary for them simply by listening to the text to coordinate these two distantly separated uses of hina from the first usage. And so D, in fact, these may all be understood as purpose clauses, expressing the purposes for which Paul prays for the Ephesians without emphasizing the content. But again, when you get into this matter of purpose clauses, certainly that Christ would dwell in your hearts would be the final result. That's the goal or the outcome. And that you having this ability to comprehend all these things and knowing the love of Christ and having an absolute experience with it. This is what he wants for them. So again, the purposes get into the issue of what he wants as a result. So therefore, this purpose clause is designed to express the purpose for why Paul prays for the Ephesians to be strengthened in the inner man. His purpose and God's is so that Christ may ultimately make his residence within their hearts. And again, we make a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is there permanently and eternally, with the indwelling of Christ, which is progressive, which has requires growth. And five, the subjective of the verb ex iskuo is only used in verse 18 and is not found in the Septuagint. The root verb iskuo means to be to have power or to be strong. Power is mostly the way it is translated. Kratos tends to be translated by strength. But there's some question about Kratos and Iskuo. You know, some think one emphasizes strength, some think it emphasizes power, and then some reverse it. So you have discussions about this even among grammarians. So it is used frequently, but Paul has demonstrated a tendency to coin new terms by means of prefix prepositions. And the strengthened form means to be strong enough. And this is another one of those terms. It's only found in Paul. So we wonder, the first thought is, well, did Paul coin this? And it appears that he did. Some of these power terms and other factors that we've seen in Ephesians. So the strengthened form means to be strong enough to be able to be fully capable of doing something. And although it is active in form, it should be clear that God provides the strength. In order that, because it's a second person plural, you all may be strong enough. That's an active form. Well, how are they going to get the strength to do what it is he wants? Well, obviously this strength has to come from the Lord in the inner man. So God provides a strength. Also see Ephesians 3:16. It was a passive there to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Eight, the verb is followed by a complementary infinitive of the verb katalambano, literally to take or receive down, which is generally used with the sense of seizing or taking hold of something in a forceful way. You see it literally in Mark 9:18. Here it's used of the activity of demonic forces. He's explaining here, or whoever this is, I don't remember who what the context is here. A demon-possessed son, okay. Which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. There seizes is it forcibly jerks him around. It slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it. And so, you know, when you read all this, given what we know of modern medicine, all you think, well, he's an epileptic. But apparently not. Apparently it's not some physiological issue with this guy. Because they bring the boy to him, and he tells him, Jesus asked him in verse 21, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, and of course this Jesus said, if I can do anything, are you kidding me? And then when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them thought he's dead. And so, again, the ancient world, they seem to have had a more clear understanding of what was physiological and what was spiritual than our modern generation has. Because we tend to make everything physiological. Well, that's good because Pfizer wants us to. Because then we can have a pill for it to fix it. And you can't make money without selling drugs. So, but here the problem's clearly spiritual. It's not physiological. There's no indication of this. And then all of this occurs. He raises him up and he's fine. So there's a use of it in 9:18 there of grasping, of a firm grasp. It comes to have the sense of taking hold of something in order to make it one's own. 1 Corinthians 9:24, in the context of the athletic analogy, where Paul talks about our Christian race. 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may grasp it is the idea here, to take a hold of it. The idea is the prize, but they've translated it as win. And it's used in Philippians 3:12 also. A couple of times there, some wordplay in this verse. And he's talking about this matter of spiritual growth and full-on maturity, perfection in this life. And he says, not that I have already obtained it. And he hasn't and he won't. Or have already become perfect. In other words, so that I lack nothing. That's the idea of the teleo family of words. And that means to get to the point where you really don't need nothing else. You've got everything you need to function. So not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold. That is to forcefully seize that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So that brings the question up, well, why was Paul saved? Why did God put him in his plan? And Paul has to figure this out. And then the goal is to attain to all that. So when it is used of information, it has the sense of processing the information in such a way as to fully grasp and understand it. In John 1:5, there it's used of the conflict between light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness can't, as it were, seize it and hold it down. It can't comprehend it. It can't understand it. The darkness has no power when it comes to light. Light dispels darkness. And there it's translated, comprehend it. The NET Bible translates it as mastered it. With the idea of, you know, forcefully having it as your own. And in Acts 4:13, it's used and translated by the word understand there. Acts 4:13 would be better. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. In other words, they fully grasped it. They didn't look at these guys and think, oh, well, these guys have just gotten out of college. They really have been prepared and trained. They recognized Understood is the way they've translated it here. Understood, but they grasped it mentally. They figured it out. Well, 9, Paul is praying for the Ephesians to be granted the necessary strength to appropriate something for themselves. But the object of their understanding is not made explicit until verse 18. What is it he wants them to comprehend? Well, this and make part of themselves. Whatever is in view here must be something that's available to all believers. Since once again, Paul uses the language of association to connect the objects of his prayers, the Ephesian believers, with everyone else in God's household. There in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That he wants this for everybody. So in that regard, individuals, believers, cannot grow spiritually, as they should, if they are isolated from other believers, other parts of the body of Christ. This hamstrings believers in terms of their spiritual growth. For a number of reasons, not the least of which is failure to assemble. That's one reason, obviously, believers don't see each other or associate. And then secondarily, that's where it starts. But then, if you're isolated as a general rule of thumb, who are you applying towards? What other people in the body are you applying towards if you're isolated from them all the time? And so this gets into, again, being sensitive to what maybe the needs are, who needs what, being in touch with each other. And again, you don't have to, we're not encouraging meddling or being a busybody and all of that. But having a general sense of what's going on in somebody's life isn't meddling. It isn't being a busybody. In fact, if we don't and can't really or aren't supposed to know each other, then this is all really weird. Because it's all constantly expressing this association throughout, especially this book. He uses soon a lot. Well, 12, on the other hand, the inclusive nature of this phrase indicates that real spiritual growth does not take place only in association with particular believers who may be preferred by virtue of personality, intellectual abilities, economic status, or other variables. I've seen certain believers, and sadly I've seen certain pastors, who gravitate to certain people because they're wealthy. They can do things for them. I want the whoever here has the most money, let me know. Because I'll, you know, and if there's a tie, I'll like both of you then. But that's just gross. That is the horrible way to treat people. And certainly, this is supposed to be your spiritual leader? No. You cannot, and this is the whole thing, because we say, well, everybody's not your cup of tea. No, not, that's true, we're not. Nobody's everybody's cup of tea. Some of us are easier to like than others. You know who you are. And some of us aren't very likable at all. And so we, but if we're going to deal with believers on the basis of are they likable, do they smell good, are they nice, are they rich, are they intelligent, we've kind of defeated the whole deal of Christianity at that point. If that's the way you're going to approach it, I think that's the exact opposite of what we got here. That it is a very real sense in which we all participate. And so, sure, would you prefer to hang around somebody who's funny and easy to get along with, or would you rather hang around a snotty, aloof, a person that looks down their nose at you? I think that's a no-brainer. I know who I'd rather hang around with. But the fact is, we can't pick in the family. See, that's another whole thing. You didn't get to pick your earthly family, and you don't get to pick your spiritual family. And God, if I've seen anything in this, particularly there in chapter 2, that as a building we're being built together, that there has to be interaction among the individual parts that form the whole. And again, we'll see the whole thing in the universal church at the end of it all. But until then, the only way we can see this is in a local church. The only way this can be played out is in a local church. And so that means everybody having the same concern for each other. You say, well, I don't like all the believers here. Well, maybe they don't like you either. So is that how we're going to live the Christian life, though? First, is it our own choice at some level? I mean, if God's planting these living stones and building them into a building where he chooses, what do I have to say about that? Other than I better participate and cooperate, that's what's expected. So again, this business of isolation, or again, the all saints makes this universal. It's not just a few. So again, we're not saying you got to hang around with people you can't stand, but why is it you can't stand certain believers? Say, well, I don't like their personality. Well, so what? Is anybody here perfect? Who's got the perfect personality? I don't know what that even is. How would you measure that? You have to figure out that, okay, well, these are the people God's got me with for some reason. And this is a part of his eternal wisdom from eternity past. So we want to be what we're supposed to be. I mean, that's just the goal. And that means with being who you are, also, but being real. Well, this is one of the things that's going to come up here. And it may be actually in the next one. I'm not sure. No, it's going to be in the next chapter. Never mind. Okay, but we'll deal with that. But this matter of truth is obviously critical to this. But see, there are people, certain believers, obviously, you know, as it's been said, you can't handle the truth. You want the truth? Well, and again, we'll deal with that. That commodity known as truth. And as valuable as truth is. Because it's critical to all of this. But we have to be honest with one another. And sometimes that means saying things people don't want to hear. I get it. Believers have told me stuff, believe me, I didn't want to hear. But they said it. So I either have to deal with it honorably and handle it in fellowship and make any adjustments I may need to make. Or I can just ignore it and assume anybody who ever criticizes me must be wrong. Because that's the way it is, see. If you're a pastor and anybody criticizes you, they're automatically wrong. I don't believe that. I do not believe that. I believe some criticisms are legitimate. Now, obviously, you have to be careful as a believer if you run around and all you're doing is criticizing other believers. That may pose a problem, may betray a problem. Because there has to be a balance in all of this. I mean, if you associate with believers and every time you're with them, all you do is rebuke them, pretty soon they're not going to associate with you anymore. Even if you were 100% right, which nobody is. No, nobody's perceptions are perfect. I certainly don't think mine are. But I recognize that, hey, okay, you can't just pick and choose which saints you want to be with. It's everybody here. And that's it. Well, 13, rather, this emphasizes the communal nature of the church, every member of which is to share in the blessings of God with all other members. And 14, the very purpose here is that all believers may share equally in the comprehension of the breadth and length and height and depth. And in 15, the fact that all four terms here are governed by a single definite article. And these are measurements in terms of width, length, height, and depth, exactly like they're translated. Indicates that Paul conceives of these four terms as dealing with a single concept. They're certainly all interrelated, and you would understand that. When you're talking about a three-dimensional world, these are the ways you would describe it. So 16, because Paul does not offer a discrete object for the four terms that express direction or measurement. The suggestions from interpreters have been many and varied. Some of these suggestions as to how these terms are understood border on the ludicrous. Those we won't deal with. We won't bore you with ludicrous suggestions, while others are much more plausible and realistic. Some of the strange choices include the four arms of the cross, which are mystically thought to embrace the world, whatever that means. And why would Paul write that way? Seems odd. The New Jerusalem, because it may be a cube, and the metaphorical temple of the body of Christ. Well, none of those are, I don't think, really realistic in this context. Because he's going to couple whatever it is he's talking about with the love of Christ. Whatever it is he's talking about, he's going to couple with this matter of love in the next verse. So some of the more realistic views come from the immediate context of Ephesians. Always a wise place to begin, context. I had this Greek teacher that kept stressing this over and over again. And include the totality of the mystery. Okay, that's at least in the general context of what we're talking about. That the mystery that Paul talks about is viewed as big. That it's a big deal. And that comes from verses 3 and 4 and 9 in our present chapter. the administration of the mystery. So the mystery is at least, I think, at least a reasonable offer to interpret this in the context of Ephesians. The manifold wisdom of God. We just saw that in verse 10, that you would know God's wisdom. Again, he talks about it there in its variegated forms, that there's different manifestations and types of wisdom that God manifests to the world. That's seen in verse 3:10, the power of God. That he's been stressing in chapter 1, and then recently in verse 16 here, he's talking about power in the closest context to this, that you would be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And it's also, because of verse 17, because you are rooted and grounded in love. You have this solid foundation, but there's still more that God wants and that Paul wants for these people. So that's seen in 2:4 and also 3:17. And I didn't touch on the other one there, but 3:16 and then verse 20, which we haven't looked at yet. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So verses 16 and 20 certainly reference power, and I think that's what's in view here, as we'll see. Well, while these four suggestions are more realistic and each has some merit, the question still remains as to what he's got in view. The first view should probably be rejected since there's no other passage that uses these types of terms to deal with the concept of the mystery. Is the mystery all-inclusive and all of that? Yeah, to some extent, but it's also all seen in Christ, right? Isn't the totality of the mystery Christ himself? And so you have that one. Additionally, sometimes Paul speaks of the mystery as having been revealed, as having being already understood by him and others. Would he want them to comprehend the totality of the mystery? Well, I'm sure he does. I think that, I don't think you can totally just rule it out and say, well, no, he wouldn't. I think he does. You see Ephesians 1:9 there, 3:3 and 4, and Colossians 1:26. In fact, the very content of chapters 2 and 3 provide the understanding of the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles being united again into a new humanity in the church. While the wisdom of God is spoken of in directional terms in the book of Job, it is mentioned sparingly in Ephesians. Wisdom of God, not that it's not used in this book, and not that he doesn't reference it, he does. There's far more emphasis on power than there is on wisdom in this book, though, in the totality of it. So it is mentioned sparingly in Ephesians, and nothing in the prayer really suggests God's wisdom is in view. He wants them to know certain things, and of course these are various aspects of God's plan, but he knows, to pray that you would know all of God's wisdom, well, good luck. How's that going to work for you? It'd be nice, but again, Job, if you look in Job, you can see this is one of those, these are out of the Septuagint, of course, the Greek translation here of the Hebrew, 11, 6 through 9. And who will show you the secrets of wisdom? For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Whew, that's good to know. Now, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper in Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so he talks about God there and his wisdom and an understanding and how it's vast. Well, I don't doubt that. I certainly would agree with all that. It is vast. So again, while context does not appear to favor either of these views, it is not as though they are completely foreign or lack some merit. And 21, this leaves the two options regarding the vastness of God's power or the vastness of Christ's love. The majority of interpreters, by the way, tend to narrow this down to these two choices. I'd say 85% of them or more narrow it down to these two choices, and then they pick between them. But they are, again, about equally divided. So it should be noted that both interpretations have elements that work in their favor, and sometimes both sides use the same evidence to bolster their interpretation. That makes it harder to figure out when two people are arguing for different things using the same facts to say, well, see, this supports this. No, see, it supports my view. Well, that makes it difficult to discern, well, which view does it actually support? Well, one thing that is evident is that Paul did not provide any discrete object for the four terms. It certainly suggests that he knew the Ephesians would understand this expression. And so again, as mentioned in chapter 1, Arnold notes that the Greek magic papyri, which it's really papyri graci magica, but we're not going to read it in Greek. So that date from the 1st century B.C. to about the 3rd century A.D., meaning that they were already part of the pagan culture at the time Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And the reality is that in the ancient world, the only text that uses these four terms in the same place is found twice within these writings. There in verses 965 through 990 of this. And by the way, this is, if you desire to read it, if you want to go look at it, it's available online. It'll come as a PDF file, but you can go read these things and see what they're saying. So in that context, the supplicant requests that his God provide revelation, understanding, and insight, which is to be coupled with the matter of power and strength. And this connection would suggest that the four directional terms are used to express the tremendous magnitude of God's power, which fits very well with the context of Ephesians and also Paul's other writings. It's not as though Paul only references God's power in this book. I mean, it is more prominent in Ephesians. There's no doubt about that. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure, this knowledge of doctrine that God has provided us, the truth, sound understanding and wisdom in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And so we recognize that whatever we are, whatever we become, God gets all the glory. Because simply put, we're sinners who are spiritually dead, saved by faith, no merit in us to speak of. Obviously, God didn't save us because he looked at us and said, oh, that person's great, I'm going to save them. That was never the case for anybody. So this understanding, again, here, would then fit very well with Paul's previous prayer, in which Paul prayed for God to grant to the Ephesians an understanding of the incomparable magnitude of his power. Ephesians, again, back in the beginning stages of this, 1:19 and 20. He prays that they would know certain things. That God would, one, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then I pray that the eyes and eyes which have been enlightened is the way that all should be translated there. He's praying that God would enlighten their eyes so they would know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power of his power toward us who believe? And these are in accordance, of course, with the working of the might, of the strength of his might. And that was the verse where Paul couples four distinct power terms together just in one verse. And this is what he wants them to understand. And that power, of course, is best expressed in the power involved in the resurrection. So this understanding also has the added benefit of providing a very clear parallel with what Paul has just said in verses 16 and 17, which emphasize the matter of spiritual power and then balance that with a reference to love. That he would grant you to be strengthened with power, and then being rooted and grounded in love in verse 17 moves on to that issue. So the final two verses of this chapter form a doxology that focuses on the power of God. The use of these four terms may certainly be understood as a way of expressing, there should be only a way, there are not two a ways, of expressing the extent of God's power as opposed to the limited way believers perceive it. And let's face it, what is your perception of God's power? How much power do you think he has? How much power do you experience in your life? Now, obviously, if you pray and you receive an answer and it's immediate, and you're, oh, that's wonderful. God's working on my behalf. But in terms of the power to overcome things, to live through things, to go through whatever the niche God has designed for you in eternity past, whatever that is, and each one of us has to figure that out for ourselves. So he closes here with another emphasis on power. At the end of this, in this doxology, as we'll see. So D, another passage that may bear on this is found in Romans, which uses the terms height and depth in a context dealing with power or powers that apparently have the ability to separate a believer from the love of Christ. He doesn't use all four of these terms, but in that Romans passage there, he talks about this in terms, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And the height and depth there, that follows right on the heels of his concept of powers. So does it modify that in some way? And these are difficult choices to make because, again, you have to look at it in the immediate context. But nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, E, it is interesting to note that these two terms follow the references to angels, principalities, and powers in that context, which might lead one to suggest that they were an extension that Paul was using to reference them still. So, lastly, the concluding purpose clause in verse 19, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, would then limit the fullness to the matter of his love only, but we know that God's love is only a part of what controls him, part of his attributes, part of his character, the way he conducts himself. Certainly love is it, but love is not all of it, as we know. So, it makes better sense to recognize that the fullness of God deals with more than simply his love. This includes all God is, which includes his nature, his wisdom, his power, his love, his veracity, and more. All these things, righteousness, justice, these attributes of God. And obviously, we're not going to fulfill any of the omni attributes. You're never going to be omnipresent. You're never going to be omniscient. You're never going to be omnipotent. We'll never fulfill those. But we can have experiences with each of those. Well, 26, verse 19 begins with the conjunction ta, which varies from the normal connective conjunction chi. Chi introduces something new as an addition, whereas te denotes an interconnection with what precedes. And that's why it's used there. This is not simply just a connection, but it's designed to point you back, that he's looking here not to add something to the discussion, but to expand on it. So based on this rather rare usage by Pauline standards, some interpreters state that these two infinitives are dealing with identical objects. And in verses 18 and 19 there, you have these may be able to comprehend and may be able to know. Again, the may be able governs both of them. To comprehend and to know. But if these are truly just parallel statements, then you have to identify the height and the breadth and the depth and all that with the love of Christ. And I'm not arguing that you can't do that. Every one of those options we gave you, whether we're talking about God himself, his wisdom, his power, his love, all of those are objects that exceed our understanding. The mystery, I'd kind of ruled that one out, but again, all the others of them, with God's essence and everything, each of them has a little bit of some basis in this, that they're certainly part that could be considered. However, Luke is the only New Testament author, probably the amanuensis here. The more I read this and the more I see these constructions that I find, I see them a lot in Luke's writings. And it leads me to believe that Luke was probably the one who recorded this for Paul. We do know Luke is with him, certainly. So he's the only one to use any two infinitives connected by this conjunction. But in every case, it is evident that while there is a connection between the two infinitives, they're not dealing with identical matters. And this part's, I know, a little more technical, but when I was asking myself the questions about this, then I start looking at Luke's constructions and the way he does things. Because if he is indeed the author, which again, the more I've looked at this, the more I'm kind of convinced he is. He's not the author, but he's the secretary. He's the one doing the writing. And in Luke here, 12:45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. And there you have two infinitives, beating the slaves and eating and drinking. Well, do you think those are parallel exactly? They're not the same thing. Getting drunk and beating slaves is two different deals. Now, you may get drunk and beat the slaves, but they're still two separate actions. They're not the same. Now, they're connected here, obviously, because there's a real purpose for them being connected here, because it's to explain this behavior of, well, you know, we've got movie Bad Santa and Bad Teacher. We need Bad Pastor. They're going to make a movie. Bad Pastor. Unfortunately, I would probably have to star in it. So, but we would hope not. Also, Acts 15:5, he uses this this exact same construction with these infinitives connected by this tet. Acts 15:5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, again, to circumcise and to direct aren't exactly the same thing. They're dealing with slightly different issues. Obviously, circumcision, as they would see it, comes right directly out of the Mosaic law. They know there's a command to do it. I mean, it goes back to Abraham, we know, but it was still part of the Mosaic covenant. That there were commands in there to continue this practice. So again, to circumcise and to direct are not the same. They're related because they're dealing with how they're going to handle the Gentiles. There's a relationship between them, but they're not identical. And then the last one here, 23:10, the book of Acts. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and to bring him to the barracks. And what you have there are the two infinitives, to take him by force and to lead him. Obviously, they're connected. You got to grab him first before you can haul him back. But it's not exactly the same thing. Again, they're related, but they're not the same thing specifically. So it is intriguing to note, point 29 here, that Paul prefers the verb gnosko here, to learn or know, and does not use the more comprehensive term oida. Rather, he uses a verb that means to arrive at something, a knowledge of something, to learn or to figure out or to comprehend. And so what does he want here? He wants us to be able to comprehend what is the exact dynamic, all, if we might say, of God's power, how powerful it is. And the fact is, if we recognize this power, and then, of course, we have to avail ourselves of it. That's the bigger issue. It's not just saying God's all power. Anybody could see that. Any unbeliever could say, oh, yeah, I believe God's got all power. And he'd be right. But it doesn't make any difference that he knows that, because he doesn't act upon it. And he has no access to God's power. But for believers, we not only have access to it, we're expected to act upon it. To employ it in our lives. And again, that power is in some ways directed to this matter of the Word of God in the inner man. It's strengthened through the Spirit. The power comes through the Spirit. But again, in conjunction with that intake of doctrine. And also this gets into the fact that gnosko implies that you have to be involved in this whole process. It doesn't happen automatically. That you have to expend some effort in this. That it doesn't just, you don't get all knowledge just by sitting here by osmosis. We'll get a machine and we'll hook you up to my brain, and so everything I know then will be in your head. It doesn't work that way. It's you probably don't want my head in your head, trust me anyway. It's a mess in here. The infinitive here, so this suggests that there is not a point also at which the believer will have a full and complete knowledge of Christ's love or power in this life. Rather, he must continue to advance in his recognition and comprehension of that love. And I should have said power here, but I don't know why I got off on love. But that's what he wants. And I'll take that back. To know the love of Christ, we're in verse 19. That's why I got off on it. Never mind. As you were. To figure it out. Because there are things happen in life that challenge our belief system. That's what's under attack, is our faith. Faith is the coin of the realm. The righteous man shall live by faith. And we are of faith, and we don't pull back. That's what he says. If those who pull back and turn away and won't walk by faith, I have no pleasure in them. And so as we walk by faith, then we have to recognize that God does love us. Because there's probably times when you don't think he does. You've gone through experiences where you wonder or you question. Now again, questioning something isn't the same as engaging in all-out unbelief. But I've had periods where you wonder, if you love me, this is a funny way of showing it. But God has his ways. And of course, he has a bigger picture of all of this than I do. So again, this also suggests that you're going to have to keep working on this. He must continue to advance in his recognition and comprehension of that love. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll continue here on Tuesday and then have a couple of days off for Thanksgiving. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our future growth with one another in the local body, and ultimately to our future growth to maturity and beyond. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.